Well, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Realizing that there are six comparisons that God really, or contrasts that God is really trying to get across to those that are seeing life as God sees it. He gives the truth, and then he really applies that truth and applies it. So we're looking through these six different things that in each one, you'll see in verses 21 through 48, you'll see there's six different places where he says, you have heard, I say this. Now, if you hear something, and then the Lord says, but I say this, what should we go by? Of course, I'm being facetious there to a believer. We need to do what the Lord has for us to do. And what it is, what has been said might be correct or the idea of it, but the letter of the law, and he's talking about the inward heart, and he says, so this is what I'm saying, and he's trying to get across a righteousness that manifests his very person, Christ's very person. Because to the believer, when you were by faith, repent of your sin and ask Jesus to save you by that faith, he then declares you righteous, so you're in Christ, and so that our life must be in that righteousness, not man's righteousness. And what he's trying to correct is some of man's righteousness. In other words, the truth was this, and then tradition and stuff stretched it and continued to make it, so now it seems like it's truth, and that's the law. And Christ is saying, no. He did that about murder. He says, yes, it's murder, but they stretched it over, and they said it was this or this, and they thought they were pretty spiritual because they just hadn't murdered anybody. But he's saying, no, it's the anger that caused that murder. It's your heart, having the right motives, the right heart. And it all. And notice he even goes in that passage, as 21 through 26, he goes in the passage even as far as your words and what you say about people and how you call them idiots. And he says, that's where it starts. Don't do that. I say do this. Because man is made in the similitude of God. And so what Jesus taught about murder in verses 21 through 26, he now teaches in a directly parallel way about adultery in verses 27 through 30. You see, we don't like to talk about these things because it just is, you know, the world is so different today. And we have different definitions. And they call you this or that if you believe this. And we come with different traditions or different things that no longer, because that's just, but what God says matters. And in his, the truth of Scripture matters. And that's what we need to stand on. And realize that's what we need to practice in our lives. You see, he first of all defines this whole parallel passage that lust or any other impure sexual thoughts are the equivalent of adultery. Just as anger or scornful talk is equivalent to murder, as one man said. He teaches what can be done about it, saying that whatever causes a person's trouble in this area should be dealt with radically, and we're going to go through and look at it. So the question then, is adultery wrong? Does God say adultery is wrong? Is sin? Yes. Adultery outside of marriage. In fact, is those relationships outside of marriage sin and wrong? Yes. The bed is undefiled, the whoremonger is one that where we see sin. So anything outside of marriage. But today, that is, you've got to be kidding me. At least when I grew up, and my teen years were the late 60s, early 70s. And in my years, it would have been, you know, you had the old hippie movement in the 60s and the rebellion against authority and the different things going there and free everything and then. But at least in my area, even then, they thought it was wrong. They just did it. In today's day and age, did you know that there's been polls that have been taken among churches and Christian seminaries, Bible-believing seminaries, been taken, and that is well over, there's a majority that don't believe, well over a majority that don't believe having a relationship before marriage is sin. God is completely straight with it through Scripture. He does not change. But our DNA does change, doesn't it? It just keeps changing. But do God's standards ever change? No, they don't. What was sin when He created the world is sin today. When you fall short of the very reputation and glory of God, you and I are sinning. And what He's trying to show to the Pharisees here, He's bringing some really strong points that have been mistaken. And they get caught up with, and we're going to try to explain some of those as we go. Now, when it comes to the divorce and remarriage, I've told you my position. And a few years ago, I gave you a whole long sermon going through Scripture, my position of it. And we're not going to have time to do some of that this evening, but I'm not going to shy away from the passage of Scripture. We're going to teach it, but I want you to know what Christ is really trying to get across here as we look at. Because you see, Christ is probing deeper into the meaning of this real commandment about thou shalt not commit adultery. He's going, what He is saying is that the root of the problem is the impure desires of the heart. It is there in the heart that something is radically wrong. And the real answer is a biblical understanding of marriage and of the joy of having relationships inside that ordained marriage that God has given to the world. And He gave it to the world. He didn't just give it to believers or unbelievers. That's the problem. We try to take something and say, well, I was unsaved then. No, marriage is given to mankind. And there's stipulations of it, is there. One man, one woman. We're going to look at that briefly this morning. So we see in verses 27 and 28 the truth that exhorted. I want you to understand that the Old Testament command not to commit adultery in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 is often treated as Jewish sources, not so much as a function of purity as of theft. Because remember the 10th commandment? Don't steal your husband's, the other man's wife. That and it's talking about coveting. Don't covet your man's wife. And so they're stealing. What Christ is trying to show here is that really steal another man's wife? No, Jesus insisted that the seventh commandment points in another direction, and it all has to do with purity that refuses lust. And so we see that as we look at this passage of Scripture, look what it says in verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. By the way, is that true? Yes, but Christ also knew what the Pharisees were saying and what it has been said. Now, remember whenever we look in Scripture and we see, but there's a contrast there, there's a difference coming. Look what He says, verse 28. But I say unto you, should that mean something to you this morning? Christ is saying to the Sermon on the Mount, but I say unto you, He's given us His word. All of this is His word. But now He's teaching to the disciples who are going to teach the world. The believers, the churches. And we have His word of God. And He says, but I say unto you, I need to go a little deeper and have a proper application to this adultery. This adultery just doesn't just happen and that I'm okay if I don't do it. He said, this is where it starts. And that is, He says, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. We don't like that because one way or another, sometimes we just look at the men. No women lust too. In fact, as we look at this passage of Scripture, you look at the original language, it's the whole idea when it says that lust after, with a view to lusting for her. Also translated this way, and they have the different ones that have looked into the language and looked into, as we look at the actual grammar of it, how what it would have meant to them would be saying this, with a view of lusting for her so as to get her to lust. It's talking about both sides of the fence there, isn't it? The man is therefore looking at a woman with a view to enticing her to lust. Thus, so far as intention goes, he's committing adultery with her, and he makes her that adulteress. You see, the heart of the matter is still lust and intent. Listen to what Scripture says. Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Why do you think Job's saying that? He knew what his problem was. Peter says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised and covetous practices, cursed children. And Proverbs says, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go into hot coals and his feet not be burned? No. You see, it's talking about the woman and the man. Adultery, of course, is referring to relations by a married person with another married person that's not yours, another spouse. And verse 28 makes it clear that Jesus is not limiting his commandments to married people, but speaking of sexual sin in general. As I mentioned before, one author goes and he says, one commentary says, the grammar of this verse 28a leads to two possible translations. Number one, Jesus could be speaking of one who looks at a woman with the intention of committing adultery, or the one who looks at a woman for the purpose of getting her to lust after him. Either way, the present tense participle refers to one who continues to look rather than just casting a passing glance and either cast the mere viewing or mental imaging. Instead, Jesus is condemning lustful thoughts and actions, those involving an actual desire to have those relations with someone other than your spouse. He goes on and says, Christians must recognize those thoughts and actions which long before any overt sin, sexual sin, make the possibility of giving in to temptations more likely, and they must take dramatic action to avoid them. The word look there is a word that means continual looking, not just a glance. We live in a day and age that it's all around us, isn't it? And there's things around us that in some ways you can't help. But what the Lord is saying, you can help from lusting, continually looking and lusting. You don't have to look again. Did you know that? I wish I could stand here this morning. I do wish I could stand here this morning saying, never looked again. Strive to. And if you get to a position in your life, man or woman, that you never struggled with it, then you're not being honest with yourself and your sin. And that's exactly what he's trying to say to the Pharisees. You then, my friend, are becoming a Pharisee. You've got to realize it's there. Dr. Walter Fremont had him for a week of family camp, or it was a couples retreat. I don't remember which one it was that I had at the camp, and had a family camp or a couples retreat. And one of the things, as we were talking, he says, when those things come, it's the glance or the thought that needs to be changed. Because it all will come. But think of this. So he said, you need to think about your wife. Talking to me, I need to think about my wife. And how she's special. But we're going to get to that in a second. You already know she's special, but we're going to get about wives being special in a moment. Because our minds can change like that. Aren't you glad? Did you know you and I don't have to be thinking about that all the time? We can change our minds. You know, I've used the illustration time and time again. I can be talking about one thing and immediately talking about another thing, and your mind changes from what? The one thing I was talking about to the what? The other thing I was talking about. I could be talking about golf, and all of a sudden I could be talking about going to church on Sunday. By the way, that's not parallel. Okay, that's not parallel. Not one's as important as the other. But what did I do? By talking about golf, I get your mind there, and I talk about church, get your mind there. That quick. God's saying, you can. It's your choice. You need to have your mind saturated in God's word. You see, as we realize that that look is a constant look, that's what you want to, you really want to do that. It's set to satisfy your evil desire. The sin is in the heart that causes the lustful looking. The lustful looking is but the expression of the heart that is already immoral and adulterous. You see, the heart is the soil where the deed of sins are embedded and begin to grow. Everything we are, everything comes out of our heart. Jesus is not speaking of unexpected, unavoidable temptations, exposure. But there is no sin if the temptation is resisted and the gaze turned away. The godly heart plans to avoid them whenever possible and to flee from them when avoidable. In fact, Scripture tells us the godly heart protects itself in advance. When praying, the psalmist says, "Turn away my heart from beholding vanity, and quicken me in the way, or revive me in the ways. Establish thy word to thy servant, as which produces reverence for you." So we flee youthful lusts. And he goes on and he says, here's what's so important about this. Here's the application now. This is so important that you don't lust, because that's part of committing adultery. That will continue. No adultery ever just started, boom, and it happened. Everyone thinks that King David just all of a sudden went out on his balcony, saw Bathsheba, and called her in. I don't believe that. Because of other scripture that we see and what the flowing of sin is. There is a such thing as falling quick and seen being trapped in something. But I believe in David's case, it can be one of two things. He purposely did go out there, or he was out there where he normally did, and he saw this, and he didn't turn away and go back in. And then he kept going out there. And then he kept going out there. He knew what time that would happen. And we see the result. You see, we need to avoid that situation. And so what the Lord goes, he knows. Remember this, the Lord says that he knows the very heart. Aren't you glad that he loves us so much? Aren't you glad for his grace and forgiveness? I am. Paul said, I'm a sinner of whom I am chief. And look at what he says there in verses 29 and 30. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is proper for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. Was he talking about literal cutting your arm and hand off and plucking your eye out? You know what he was simply saying? He gives a drastic illustration. He said, this is how important it is that you don't lust to adulter. This is how important it is for you to keep from that. Take drastic measures to keep you from that sin. And that's talking about all sins. So that means something drastic has to take place. In other words, you have a problem with this, you need to get rid of that. Even though you might have been involved with, say, the television, well, then I need to get rid of that if it's not controlled. Okay, here's one that didn't even talking about lust. I could lust after the thing, not in adultery. But let's say if I can't control, you know, I enjoy golf. If I can't control that, I need to what? Get rid of it. And then come back to it a little later to see if I've changed. No, but we need to get rid of it. Don't we? That's what he's saying. Whatever it is, you go. Put yours in there. Then I need to be drastic about that. Because God's living for God is more important. He says, listen, this is the righteousness that I've given to you. And that is, if you are lusting after a woman and a woman after a man, to cause that one person to do it, and you commit adultery, it starts there. The adultery is, that's not even in question, is it? The Lord's not even questioning that. He already knows, everyone knows that. But he says, if you even do this, if that's starting, you need to take drastic measures to keep you from that. Whatever it is. And so we see that to take drastic action in getting rid of whatever the natural course of events would tempt you to sin. In other words, put it to death immediately, he's saying. I like what one man said. It said in his commentary, dilly-dallying is deadly. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Say that 10 times real quick. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. And what Jesus urges is in the spiritualization of your heart, its renewal through grace, making our members the instruments and servants of righteousness. We mentioned this verse this morning in our Sunday school class in Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What are your members that he's talking about? Of that body. He's talking about the members, your eyes, your ears, what you listen to, what you see, what you hear, what you say. We need to yield those things, present those things to God, place them right alongside God. Yield those things to those things that are righteous, not unrighteous. I strive every day to pray that verse back to God. God, help me today to present my members, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, that I might present them to righteousness and not my members to unrighteousness. And that's what he's saying right here. In fact, one example, good example that we could use as an illustration to battle this would be that of Joseph. Well, Joseph was put before him a very beautiful woman who already was married. And Joseph was handsome. And there was set that illustration where the master, the husband, went away for a long period of time. And that woman saw that, I want this hunk. And he said no time and time again. And then we know that when it was all on, she made sure everyone was out of there. We know that he grabbed her. She grabbed him. And he ran. Would you say some radical things happened? The result was radical. For the husband comes home. By the way, do you think the husband knew all about his wife? And he knew all about Joseph because Joseph was in charge of everything in his house. By the way, this is just free. Have you ever wondered, like at least I have, what he and his wife, what was going through their mind when Joseph was made second in command in Egypt? I wonder if they took a trip to Spain. I don't know. I don't know. I just wonder. That's just me being wondering. What? But listen to the different things that Joseph triumphed over that temptation of lust. Because it was based on a God gratification in his life. Based on his godly conviction, he refused. Based on his godly character, he ran. And based on his godly conscience, he reasoned that it would be sin against God. Joseph's mind was made up about doing right before it ever happened. He kept his heart and mind occupied with right things. Joseph knew that pondering would lead to performing, that dwelling upon a thought leads to disobedience, and fantasizing would lead to fraternizing with that sin. So Joseph's process over this temptation, as a believer's process would be, where is the way of escape? The Bible says there's no temptation taking you such as common to man. In other words, if there's a temptation of that lust come in front of you, you can say no to it. You do have no excuse. It's the same thing that's happened to someone else. You know, if someone says to you, no one understands, stop it. Yes, they do. There's someone that does. It's happened to them. There's no temptation taking you. So in the same place temptation is introduced in your mind, every temptation is first a thought introduced to your mind by your own carnality or the tempter himself. So what are those steps to escape that? The first step would be to apprehend every thought and get it right away at the door of your mind. In Sunday school class, I gave you the illustration that happened with me. And it just at the door of your mind, you've got to stop it. And if you stop it at the door of your mind, you know what you can do? Thank you, Lord, for making me do that and give all the praise to him. Thank you for keeping me from sinning. Thank you for keeping me from having that bad attitude. You see, when you learn to respond to those tempting thoughts by stopping them at the door, evaluating them upon the word of God and dismissing them that fail the test of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, what things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, if those things are true, if anything of that comes upon you and anything that comes before you, you think on those things that are true, not on things that are not. And so what do we see? We see a wonderful truth. Stop your lusting, and you'll stop the adultery. But you know what he does? He goes right into that. That really begins again, and he goes in his thought to another truth, and that's talking now. He goes and goes right into that of marriage and divorce. Now, may I say, tough subject to preach on when you look out there and see so many people divorced today. And it always gets so quiet. May I tell you, it's not easy to preach either. It's not easy. But I want to tell you what the Lord is stressing here. So look with me at verses 31 and 32. Notice the context again. What is real righteousness? And I'm going to tell you what I believe he really is stressing here more than the other, because we always want to go to the other. And we see the truth explained here, and exhorted and explained. For look with me at verse 31. It has been said, okay, there's the other part. It has been said. This is what it's been said. So this is what? The negative part, isn't it? This is something he's contrasting, he's changing. It's been said this, but I say this. So there's something now that he's saying, wait a second, this has been teaching wrong. Tradition has changed things. You as the Pharisees have changed things, and what would have meant to them? Again, Matthew here talking to the Jewish people and writing this, even as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, talking about divorce, or loosening, let him give her a writing of divorcement. So the truth that we see exhorted here is really Christ is establishing in verses 31 and 32, especially in 32, is the sanctity of marriage. You see, the original intention of the law was, it appears to be clearly about the sanctity of marriage. Now, when you take verses 31 and 32 and take it with what also Matthew is teaching later on in Matthew 19, because you'll see he's talking to the same people, talking to his main theme in the Jewish nations, the Israelites, we see a further description of this. It helps us understand what he's saying and how he is supporting marriage, the sanctity of marriage. For we see here that it is clear when we study this in connection. So what I want you to do now is turn over with me. Well, let's read again verse 32. He then says, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." I said that way and left out the one phrase for just a second so that you know the whole theme of what he's saying. Do you see what he's saying? He says, "But I say unto you," and he says, "except for fornication." We'll try to explain that in a second. But what he's saying is he's stressing that what is so important. He's saying marriage is the sanctity of marriage. I've instituted marriage. I'm the one that's given marriage. And I've given it till death do the part. And so now let's take this with a little more instruction that he gives in the same book as Matthew teaches. Look at chapter 19 of Matthew. I always get people's great attention when you're speaking on this subject. Boy, everybody wants to know. Matthew chapter 19. And look with, and start reading there. And it came to pass, verse 1, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed in Galilee, came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So he has a lot of people following him, just as he's talking to a lot of people in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees also came unto him, and what does it say the Pharisees were doing? They're tempting him. And saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, you've got to understand that there is different, they're trying to tempt him because there is division there. There are division in those that followed Hillel. It was permission to a husband to divorce his wife for any reason at all. In fact, it's recorded that if they burnt their dinner, you could divorce them. How many of you would have, we'd have a lot of single people around here, wouldn't we? Huh? But then there was the more conservative one, Shammai, said that divorce was permissible only by a major offense, or in other words, by illicit relationships. So let's go now and go further. And it says, and he answered and said unto them, okay, Christ answers them. What is the first thing that he says? Have ye not read? Where is Christ going? Directly to what? The Word of God. He's not going to tradition. He's not going, okay, Rhoda, he's going directly to the Word of God. And he's saying he's trying to teach them something here. He's really trying to teach them the importance and sanctity of a one man and a one woman married together for life. That was his purpose and his cause. In fact, you'll see as we go on further, look what it says. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made him male and female? Genesis 1:27 and 5:2. So what is he saying? I've gone back to Scripture. I've made male and female. In other words, he says in verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. You know what I think that has reference to? I do think, unless it's something that is trying to help but with your, I'm not talking about permanent. I mean, I'm talking about for just a little bit. But when it says you leave your mommy and daddy, you leave your mommy and daddy, and you don't live with them. Now, I realize there are certain times where someone has to come for a certain time for certain things. But what he's getting the principle at, and I might be, that's my opinion, my speculation. But I think pretty sure, but because he's saying You leave your mom and dad, you cleave to your wife. Don't you cleave to what your mom says or your dad says. You cleave to your wife. Your wife, you cleave to your husband. In other words, if there's a difference between what you guys decide and what your parents decide, guess which rules the day? What you decide. Because God says, God's the one that instituted this. He says, you take this. You leave. This is what God said at the very beginning. He said, for this cause shall man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. They're one now. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. What has he developed already in his explanation here in how they were trying to trick him? What he has developed, he's gone back to God, the Word of God, and what does he say that he's instituted in the world from the very beginning? One man, one woman, marriage for life, and let them cleave together. That's what he's established. Now look what happens. He's established that. And that which God's put together, let no man put asunder. Verse 7, they say unto him, okay, now they answer. Oh, wait a second. We got them. We've got them. Because Scripture says there was divorce in Israel, the Old Testament. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? We've got them. And then Christ comes back and supports what he just finished saying. Look what he says. He saith unto him, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. Yeah. What is he saying? You are reprobate. Your hard-heartedness. And so he allowed it. They're saying he commanded it. They're taking Scripture out of context again. No, he allowed it. And the only reason he allowed it, because of their hard-heartedness. Why was he so hard in it? Why did he allow it in their hard-heartedness? Because he says in the last phrase, verse 8, but from the beginning it was what? Not so. My whole purpose is for one man, one woman. Let God put together, let no man put asunder. That's my purpose. In fact, he goes on, even though he allowed that, you know what he says in Malachi? He says, I hate divorce. God says, I hate divorce. A little bit later, I think we'll look at another principle about why God said, I hate divorce. First of all, I just believe he says, I hate divorce because I instituted one man, one woman together. And anything outside that. So I hate anything that's going to break that institution that I've ordained. Anything, I hate it. But then he goes, and look what it says. And I say unto you, then he sort of goes with the passage now that we're talking about in chapter 5, verse 32. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, is it not good to marry? He said, all men cannot receive this saying, save to whom it is given. What is he saying here? We can take this passage and we can, in fact, go back to chapter 5 and verse 32, which is saying the same thing. For he says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. He's saying the same thing. Marriage, my purpose for marriage is for life, till death do you part. And that which I put together, let no man put asunder. And then he puts in there an exception clause. The only way that this divorcement would be allowed, not commanded, would be allowed, except for fornication. Now that's the argument today. There are some that believe in no divorce and no remarriage. There are some that believe in no divorce, but remarriage. There's those that believe in remarriage for this cause, and I should say divorce and remarriage. And I want to let you know that there's really mainly two, no divorce or allowing divorce. There's two sides to that. And I do want to let you know that there are godly men, really godly men on both sides of the fence. I've struggled with it for years. I lean to the side of no divorce and no remarriage. But I want to tell you something. I could be wrong. I'm not sure. This week, you know how many times I've studied this, and I went and studied it again. Because we see here in this the truth that explained, but he realized, we got to first of all realize that Jesus endeavors to recover God's will for marriage, not to argue about possibility and exceptions to it. He points to what is commanded as he goes to Scripture. In other words, you know what everyone comes to when they come to this verse? They go right to what? They go right to the exception clause. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about divorce and the exception clause. He's talking about the permanence of marriage. He's talking about the sanctity of marriage, that which God's put together, let no man put asunder. That is what he's talking about. But I say, don't divorce. I hate it. But I allow it in this case. Now, it's all on that word fornication. You see, there are some that believe there's different ways. Some believe the single act of adultery under the word fornication. You see, the word fornication in Scripture can mean any kind of sexual sin. It also can mean relational sin with unmarried people. In other words, not married people. And it's used that way in Matthew, which this is the book, this is the only place that this is used, and it is in Matthew. It's not used in Mark. It's not used in Luke. But some are referring, saying that in those cases, it already was understood. But in Matthew, because in Matthew chapter 1, remember when we talked about Mary and Joseph? That they were espoused to each other, and they were known as man and wife. They were known as man and wife, but they were not together yet in consummation of their marriage. In other words, be our engagement period, although it was much more important, much more stringent than our engagement period. And so it's talking about there, and then it goes and says that he was willing to put her away for that fornication. They weren't married yet, he's talking about. That's one of the things that they're saying. So in other words, one is a single act of adultery, unfaithfulness during the period of betrothal, the engagement period, is the other. Marriage between near relatives. In other words, relatives being married together. Incest. That's what the fornication is talking about. The exception then. Others, continued prosperity. There is even one that I learned this week. I wouldn't take that side, but it's interesting. And that is that the word accept in two places in Scripture, Acts 26 and 2 Corinthians 11, the word accept is translated, the only other places it's used is to bypass. So in other words, what Christ was saying, I say this apart from entering into any discussion from fornication. In other words, I'm saying this apart from saying anything about this fornication and that I want you to know that marriage is permanent. So in other words, what we have here is that the Lord is saying, and if this is correct, and it could be, the exception clause could be one where that if you are unfaithful, if you use the word fornication as that any sexual sin, if one party is unfaithful to the other party, then in that case, it's all right to get a divorce. But the reason that one of the things that was explained in the passage is because God was permanent for marriage, if you had divorce, there would be not a chance for if you're separated or something to happen and you go and commit that, then there wouldn't be a chance for reconciliation. You remarry, then there's not that chance to, because the Lord says because this is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and where he uses there and he explains it, that if you're there, what was permitted, you divorced, and you marry a third person, you are not to, you can't, and you get things right, you can't go marry that again because it's already committed. And so what it's simply saying is, I believe with all my heart, he's talking here about the permanence of marriage. It's his institution. By the way, we go right to that word exception because, oh, then it's okay with me. And you know what we've done? Just like the Pharisees, you now we're adding a lot more. It used to be just the exception clause, the unfaithfulness. Then they keep adding and adding and adding. And I think that's what the Lord's talking about. No, it's the permanence of marriage. Now it's okay if I just disagree with someone, I can break this union. Where is commitment any longer? So why does God hate divorce? He's upholding the sacredness and of the marriage's bond that's ordained by God. Why is Christ so strong against divorce here? Well, one of the things that I believe, well, first of all, one of the things, another thing to realize is when you, God says, this will be coming next week, or I should say the week after, because we have a missionary next week, talking about our vows. And he says, rather not make a vow than make a vow and break it. And in marriage, you're making a vow and you're breaking it in divorce. That's one thing to look at. Now, if you take the exception clause by unfaithfulness, then that would break the bond of that. As far as those that look at it that way. There's another passage in Corinthians that explains a little more. But for our purposes as we close this morning, I want us to really look at why, another reason why he's so strong against divorce and so strong for marriage and that union. Your goal in life shouldn't be, okay, I can marry as many people as I want. Your goal should be, as God leads that person to you, stay with them. Be committed to them. Till death do you part. If not, if you change your mind, there's not a reason. But as some would take, and it could be right, if there's unfaithfulness to someone else, then it's okay. I'll allow it. Boy, it's quiet in here this morning. Now, I say again, great men of God that are godly men take different sides. I will say there's more that take the side of the exception clause about unfaithfulness, not during the betrothal period, because of the context that is being used. But you see, he uses the word fornication there, where he could use the word for adultery there, but he uses the word fornication. And when Matthew uses the word fornication in Scripture there, in the book of Matthew, it's learned one other time, and it's distinct from adultery again. He goes and uses the word fornication, and then right next to it, he uses adultery. So he uses it, he uses it distinctly different than adultery. What that is, again. There's great arguments against that too. So why was he so strong against divorce? Why is he so strong in the sanctity of marriage? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, and please, I'm going to go a little bit longer this morning because I need to explain. I don't want to leave you with negative. He compares the husband-wife relationship, the marriage union, to his love for the church. Now, how many of you can stand up and say that Christ is going to divorce his love from his church? Is going to stop loving his church? He's always going to love his church. In fact, the model of that love, he first tells us how he looks upon the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 33, or 21 through 33. I challenge you to read it, because I want to go fast over this morning, but yet give you the truths and principles that it's saying. Because he compares the love to the church, he tells us how he looks upon the church. He loved the church despite the church's deficiencies. Do you think this church has some deficiencies? Hello, we're sinners. You think there's churches all across the world that are denying certain truths and doctrines that are saying under the name of God? Why, you can go to some churches and see the imprint over the entrance to the church of a rainbow representing something that God, it says, is abomination to him. But yet, he loves her in spite of her deficiencies. He's not slack concerning his promises, but wants us to repent. So let me just apply that in a second. Do you love your spouse despite their deficiencies? He loves the church as he loves, and this is the way we should love each other. My wife needs to love me despite my deficiencies. It's hard for her. Not hard for me. But we've got to realize we all have deficiencies. He loves in spite of what is in us. He has a great concern for the church and her well-being and all of her possibilities. Do you love your spouse, all of their possibilities? He wants to present her a glorious church. Did you know something? From my heart, I want people to admire my wife's character and who she is. I want them to admire her. And it's my responsibility to make sure that that happens. The same with her. Not only this model of love, he first tells us how he looks upon the church, but what he does for the church. What does he do for the church? He gave his life for the church. And number three, what he has in view for the church. What does he have in view for the church? Great things in glory. So how is that manifestation of love that he has for the church? Listen to this. Love never faileth. That's the test of love. One man said, if you want to test whether a man's love to his wife is what it should be, do not listen to what he says, observe what he does, and what he is, that's the test. How do we know that Christ loved the church? Well, he was selfless. Verse 25 of chapter 5. He gave himself. You see, what you choose to love will become greatly attractive to you. Think of that in anything in your life. What you and I choose to love will become greatly attractive to you. A heart determined to love sees beauty. He gave himself for us. He humbled himself. Love goes on in spite of everything. Not only how do we know that Christ loved the church and how we know we love one another, our spouses, not only being selfless love, but a sanctifying love. In verses 26 and 27 of chapter 5, you see, the church is moved out of the world into the special position which she is to occupy. Remember what the word church means? Called out what? Assembly. We're different. God placed his church in a sin-cursed, dying world. And he placed that church there to be called out to be different from everybody else, not like the world. And when you're married, calls you are taking someone out of the world. Did you know what? Almost 39 years ago. In fact, I'd say even during the year, the engagement and the dating, did you know that when I married my wife, she's never dated another man? I've never dated another girl. In fact, during engagement, I got real jealous when I saw her even looking at someone. Woe is me, huh? But you know that God chose the church for himself, and he has selected the church as an institute from all else, just as God chose, I chose Brenda and selected her from all others. Well, God pointed her to me and gave her to me. And I want her for myself, just as he wants the church for himself. You see, we belong to this world no longer, for we have been taken out of it, out for that special one. When a man loves someone, that person's purity is a supreme concern. So a man takes his partner out of the world and apart from the past. Before we got married, both of us dated people. Maybe even got serious with one as far as dating. Purity, but dated. And I can say, by God's grace, my wife and I, over 39 years ago, or coming into 39 years ago, were pure when we got married. Of which was an obedience to God's command. Because the church and the husband-wife relationship be selfless love, a sanctifying love, a supplying love. Do you think God meets our needs here at this church? Take a look at downstairs. Take a look at all the things we've done, been able to do. God has supplied those needs. Think of the needs of, it's just the recent one about the downstairs. We talked about it for years. Then said, let's have a fun that Marlene going to be with the Lord. So we get a concept and we gave it, and I talked to Ev, and he gets a concept and he prints out this, makes a beautiful picture about a concept of a kitchen. And then we give it to the contractor. We vote and give a kit to the contractor. And they come and they do it. And we have what we have, and God supplied all of that. Isn't God gracious? A need of a new kitchen, and he's so gracious. Don't you think God meets your needs? Just as God meets the church's need, you need to meet one another's needs. Because it's a selfless love, it's a sanctifying love, it's a supplying love of his and her needs. And he closes out in verses 31 through 33 of chapter 5, it's a sacred love. The sacredness of the church is wed to the sacredness of marriage. It is a total and permanent, unbreakable union which severs former ties and creates one new person. This is the design of marriage, as illustrated by the permanent, unbreakable union in the body of Christ or church. And since it is sacred, God ordained it till death do us part. And so wherever you are in that, you go from right now. By the way, may I also say, you're divorced, it's not right for you to go and get another divorce. It's never right to do wrong, get a chance to do right. Once your union, when you're together then, and we don't have time, and you don't want me to take time to try to show you that. But what we've got to realize that marriage is sacred, and that's what Christ was getting across to everybody that was listening to him. He wasn't getting across the exception clause. He gave a permission. He was getting across that it's been said about the writing of divorce, but I say, you divorce. You're putting people in this place of adultery. And it was not so from the beginning. And that which God's put together, let no man put asunder. One man, one woman, together for life. And the relationship starts at marriage, not before marriage. Because the bed is undefiled in marriage. So I trust this morning that you will take the spirit of which has been preached this morning. But ask the Lord, okay, God, I see. This is your institute that you've given to me. I'm going to stay committed to it, just as you're committed to me and love me. And that I'll be obedient to you. And if you sinned, you ask God to forgive you. And then go on and live a victorious life for Christ. Because I'm sure no spouses here ever sinned against your other spouse or had a bad attitude towards them. I'm sure, never. Of course. And so we come to Christ and thank Him for His love for the church. What a wonderful picture of marriage. Our dear Heavenly Father,